It's a blessing to be invited to come and to be with you tonight and the next two nights, to be involved in this gospel effort together. Appreciate being with David Hubbard as well and hearing him lead us in our worship unto God. I understand he's going to be here all three nights, and so I'm thankful for that and that time we can spend together. Brother Bruce and I got together a few weeks ago and talked about what we needed to accomplish this week in this gospel meeting, and with our discussion, with some prayerful thought, I wanted to share my thinking behind the topics that we're going to have this week. Tonight we're going to look at the unsung heroes of conversion. We're going to be studying from 2 Kings 5. You may like to turn your Bible to that passage. We'll be looking almost at the entirety of our study is going to come from 2 Kings chapter 5. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the words of men versus the Word of God. If you're like me, I hear a lot of people around about us in the religious world, and a lot of my friends and relatives say some things that the Bible, quite honestly, doesn't say. And what we're going to do, we're going to use Romans chapter 3, verse 4, which says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And we're going to take the words of men and we're going to see what the Word of God has to say about that. Tomorrow night would be an excellent night for you to invite someone who's not yet a Christian. Perhaps someone you've had discussions with, someone who needs to hear the Word of God set forth very plainly. And someone that needs to be challenged to accept what God's Word and God's Word alone says, tomorrow night would be a good night to invite them to come. Friday night, we're going to turn our attention to the book of Philippians chapter 2, where verse 12, Paul tells them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're going to talk about what that means, and then we're going to talk about how we're supposed to do that. And that'd be a good sermon both for those who are Christians and those who are not Christians to come and to listen to. So that's what I have planned for us to study together these next three nights. Tonight, though, as I said, I want us to take a look at the unsung heroes of conversion. And I'll explain to you what I mean by unsung heroes. You'll see that we're looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture. One that I'm sure we've all studied before, but we're going to look at it from a different point of view. Not that I've discovered something that has been hidden from all the brethren for years. It's not that at all, and it's not that our understanding of this passage has been wrong. No, that's not the case at all. But rather, I want us to like you would do with a diamond that is well cut. It has facets all over it, and as you turn it just a little bit, it changes the entire complexion of that stone and allows you to see and appreciate more of the beauty that is there in that stone and the skill of the stone cutter as well. Well, you can do that with God's Word. If you always approach it the same way all the time, you're always going to see the same things. And so let's turn it just a little bit. Let's emphasize some different parts of this account, and we'll walk away with a deeper understanding and, I believe, a better appreciation. And hopefully tonight, we'll be challenged to do more in our service to the Lord. What do I mean by unsung hero? We hear that phrase. I'm sure we're familiar with it. What does it mean? I look it up in the dictionary, and an unsung hero is a person who makes a substantive yet unrecognized contribution. And we have unsung heroes in different walks of life today, everywhere we look. And the fact that we have these individuals who are doing work that for the most part goes unnoticed and oftentimes unappreciated, or at least verbally, to them, is we would certainly know if they weren't doing them, wouldn't we? If all of a sudden they weren't doing the things that they were doing behind the scenes, we would know. Well, this is happening all over the place around us, even in the Lord's church today. There are those who work behind the scenes, and we're thankful for that. When we turn our attention to God's Word, though, the Bible contains many accounts of nameless, unsung heroes who made a difference for the will of God. And we're going to find some of those individuals in our text here in 2 Kings chapter 5. I want us to turn our attention now to the text, and I want us to read down through these verses. Again, this is a familiar account to us, but as we read through, I want you to pay attention to everyone who is involved. Let's start 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosies." Leprosy, are not the Arabana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Again, as I said, I believe most of us are familiar with this account. But I want to approach it in this way. I want to approach it as if we are seeing a play. And I don't mean to insinuate at all that I believe this is make-believe. I don't want you going home tonight and saying the preacher thinks that this account is fiction. Because I don't. It's real. It really happened. But I want to point something out to you that I think you'll understand. I think you'll appreciate. When you go and see a play or you watch a movie, there are some main characters and there are some minor characters in every play and every movie and every television show. Well, in this account, we've got some main characters, don't we? We have those who are the prominent people in this account. We start with Naaman. Naaman, right off, we know he is the primary individual, character, if you will, in this account. Right off, we're told that he's a great man, if you look at verse 1. He is the commander of the Syrian army. He is the top chief commander in the army. I believe he would be second only to the king of Syria. You can't get much higher than that. You can't get much more important than that. Not only that, it says that he was a great and honorable man. He didn't rise to that place, to that position as a scoundrel. He didn't get there in a bad way or a negative way. He's an honorable man. He's a good man. And he's victorious. He won many victories for the king of Syria. So the king values this man. He's a very great man, a very powerful man, very important man. And also, I believe we could understand that he's a wealthy man. Because in verse 5, when he goes to Israel, he takes along silver and gold and changes of clothing. These may have been given to him by the king, but they may be his own possessions he's taking with him. We're not told. So he may have wealth as well. But in spite of all these things, the very end of verse 1 tells us that he was a leper. Now, in biblical times, that changed everything. That changed everything. Leprosy was a terrible disease that affected the skin. And there was no cure for it. No cure for it in Bible times. We have a cure for it today. But there's no cure for it in Bible times. And it made one an outcast, at least in the nation of Israel. The law of Moses called for lepers to be separated from the people. And so you were an outcast. You could no longer mingle with society. And as that disease progressed, it killed the nerves in the hands and the feet. And so an individual with leprosy would cut himself, would become injured, would become burned, wouldn't know it, wouldn't treat it. Infection would set in, and they would lose parts of their body. As time went on, they would literally decompose to death. Here is the most powerful man in Syria, and he's affected with a disease over which he has absolutely no power whatsoever. Now there's Naaman. Next we have the two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Now they're not major players in this account, but are you ever going to tell a king he's not a main character? Both of them speak. Both of them take part. They both have. They both are involved in the action that's taking part. And because they are kings, we would say that they are some of the main characters, the major characters, and they do have an impact on the events that are transpiring. And then you have Elisha, the prophet, the successor to the great prophet Elijah. There were other prophets in Israel at this time, but Elisha was looked upon as the leader. He was the man of God, and he was the spiritual leader of Israel during this time. But what's interesting is that although he's involved, we never see him, do we? We never see him, we never hear his voice, but he's there, he's present, and actually, his presence in this account represents the Word of God. So he is a main character here. He is very important. He is representing the Word of God. And we've got the main characters here. We know how the account unfolds. But I want us to focus on what would be considered the minor characters of this account. And it's the minor characters that you and I believe, are going to be able to connect with a little bit easier and a little bit better. And it's the minor characters in this account that challenge me, and I hope challenge you, to be an unsung hero of conversion. First, let's consider the servant girl in verses 2 through 5. We're told here that she had come to be in service to Naaman's wife as a result of the raids that the Syrians would make upon the land of Israel. So here is a little girl who was, in all practical purposes, in essence, she was kidnapped by the Syrians. The Syrians would come down into Israel, would make raids upon Israel, would take away possessions and take away people. So she's been taken away from her home. She's been taken away from her family. She has nothing good going for her as far as what you today we would think that a girl would want to be at home. She'd want to be with her family. She's had that taken away from her. She has every right to be bitter, every right to be disappointed, every right to be angry. But what is interesting is that when she hears that her master has leprosy, she speaks up. She speaks up, she tells her mistress in verse 3, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Here's a disease that's eventually going to take his life, and there's no hope. There's no cure that is known, and this girl could have very easily said, "You know what? This guy's got what's coming to him, and I'm just going to sit back and just watch him decompose to death." But she didn't, did she? She said, "I know that there's a man who can heal him. I know that there's a man who can take this away. If he were only go to the prophet in my land, he would take this leprosy. He would heal him of his leprosy." And here's the point. There was nothing that this girl could do for Naaman. She didn't have the power to heal him. But she knew where hope was found. She knew where to send him to. She knew who could help. And she made him aware of this hope. There is a prophet in Samaria. And that's where he needs to go. Now, she's not a major character in this account. But can't you and I agree that if it hadn't been for her intervention, Naaman never would have been healed? If she hadn't spoken up, if she hadn't said something about the healing power of the prophet, and that's where he needed to go, he never would have been healed. She played a very important role, didn't she? But let's move on. Let's take a look at Elisha's messenger down in verse 10. Remember that Naaman has gone to this foreign country with all of the prestige that would accompany the leading general, the highest ranking commander of the enemy army. He comes in and he goes straight to the king of Israel and delivers that letter and makes the king of Israel tremble. And word comes from Elisha, "You send him down to me and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel." And so he gets in his chariot, his entourage. They go down there to the prophet's house. And he gets off of his chariot. And he goes and he stands there by the door of the prophet. And here comes the messenger. The messenger steps outside. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored to you. And you shall be clean." It's interesting that here is this high-ranking foreign dignitary that bothers to darken the shadow of the door of this prophet's house, and the prophet doesn't even invite him in. Not only does he not invite him in, we've already pointed out, he doesn't even step outside. He doesn't even go outside to meet this great man who has come to him. And we know that Naaman took this as an insult. He was insulted by this treatment. But the messenger goes outside, and the messenger faithfully relays the instructions that have been given to him by the man of God. Naaman left in a rage. In his pride, he thought that the prophet would come to him and make a grand gesture in healing him. Because remember, here's a powerful man, a high-ranking official. Don't you imagine he's used to people making a fuss over him? Yes. He's used to people treating him a certain way. And he can't even get this prophet to look out the window at him. And I love what he says. "Surely I said," indeed, verse 11, "indeed I said to myself," this is how he's going to do this. How many times have you and I sat down to talk with and study with someone about becoming a Christian, and they've already got it figured out in their minds what they need to do to be saved, and they've already done that? Well, that's kind of like Naaman here, right? He already had it all figured out. And you know what? You and I can fall into that trap too if we're not careful. We need to be open to what the Word of God says and not what we think ought to happen. Surely, He's going to come out and make this big fuss over me. Instead, He's told to go and wash in the dirty water of the Jordan River. I've never been over to Palestine, but I've seen pictures of it. I've seen a lot of pictures of it. I have yet to see a picture of the Jordan River that didn't look like chocolate milk. It's a dirty river. And Naaman says as much right here. Well, the rivers back home are much cleaner than this. Sure, I could have taken a bath there if that's what it took. The filthy waters of the Jordan. And by the way, it's not brought out in the text here, but the Jordan River is 20 miles away from Samaria. So it wasn't just going out to the outskirts of town and dipping in the river. He had to ride his chariot 20 miles to this dirty river and wash in it. No, his pride has been offended. It's not what he thought he was going to have to do. He's upset and he leaves. But notice this messenger. This messenger didn't have the power to cleanse Naaman, did he? He's just a messenger. He simply related the word of God that came through the prophet. Here's what you have to do to be cleansed. Now, can't you and I agree that if it hadn't been for this messenger's faithful service, Naaman never would have been healed? He never would have been cleansed. So this man played an important role in Naaman being cleansed. But let's move on to Naaman's servants. Again, unnamed individuals playing a minor role in this account. He has stormed off. He is angry, Naaman is. Well, verses 13 and 14 tell us that after calming down, and don't we need to do that sometimes before we speak, before we do things? And don't we sometimes need to let others calm down a little bit before we approach them? So after calming down, his servants came to him and his servants reasoned with him. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You know, in his pride, if Elisha had come out and told him he had to climb a mountain, he would have done it. Or if he had to take on 7 soldiers from the army of Israel himself, he would have done it. If it was some great feat where he could show off his greatness, well, you know that you would have done it. He's asked you to do something simple. He's asked you to do something, he's told you to do something very easy. Why not just wash and be clean? It's frustrating to me when I'm studying with someone about becoming a Christian and they get hung up on the necessity of baptism. Instead of being like the Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Sometimes you and I hear, why do I have to be baptized? And then we've got to get into that and untangle that mess. They're like Naaman. I don't think I have to do that. Behold, I thought I had all this figured out. Why not just wash and be cleansed? It's so easy. Allowing yourself to be buried in that watery grave of baptism, to put that lost man of sin to rest and to put him away. And just as Jesus rose from the grave on the third day to live again, you and I rise to walk in the newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 teaches. Why not just wash and be cleansed? How refreshing it is to study with someone and find someone who doesn't have it already all figured out. And they simply want to know what they have to do. Well, that wasn't the case with Naaman. And so his servants who care about him, they approach him and they reason with him. This is something that's very simple. Why don't you just do it? Why don't you wash and be clean? And so having calmed down, wisdom ruled the day, and he went to the Jordan, and we know that he dipped seven times and that he was cleansed of his leprosy. These servants of Naaman had no power whatsoever to heal him. But what they did is they provided a calm voice of reason when Naaman needed to hear it. And Naaman chose to obey. Can you and I agree that if it wasn't for their calm reasoning, Naaman never would have been cleansed? He never would have been healed. Now, let's make some application here. Let's make some application as we've taken a look at this account. You and I, we have a role to play in the saving of lost souls, in the expanding of the kingdom of God, in the growth of His church. Christians, by and large, are not in the position of the main characters of this account. I don't think we have any five-star generals here tonight. And maybe we do, and you're hiding it very well. But I don't think we have anyone here who's in the position that Naaman was in. And I doubt we have any kings here tonight. Again, maybe we do, you're hiding it very well. I realize that we are all kings and priests in Christ, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, that He has made us kings and priests. But an earthly king with that earthly authority, that's not anyone here tonight. And of course, none of us are prophets. The time of the prophets has long since passed. None of us have a direct line with God and can claim to speak for Him outside of what the Scriptures tell us. But you and I, we can connect with these minor characters, can't we? We most definitely can. Like the servant girl, you and I do not possess the power to cleanse sin, but we know who does. And we know where to send people for that cleansing, don't we? We know where it can be found. And so when we encounter someone who has sin in their life and they are dying in their sin. And by the way, the Bible speaks of leprosy as a literal disease, but it also uses leprosy figuratively to refer to sin. And those who are in sin have that leprosy, spiritual leprosy, that is consuming their soul. Now, we don't have the power to wash that sin away, but we know who does. And we know where it can be found. Don't we need to be inviting people to come and to hear the gospel? Don't we need to be inviting people to come and to investigate the Word of God and to find the Lord? It's exactly what we need to be doing. You are well equipped as a local congregation with a lot of tools to use in spreading the gospel to others and inviting people to come and to hear the gospel being preached. I've been a member of different congregations my adult life. I've been privileged and blessed to preach in a lot of different congregations. You are as well equipped as any congregation with things that you can use to invite people to come. The cards that have been printed. Something that is as small and as simple as a business card with the location of the building and the times of services. You can take these and you can hand these out. You can write your name and phone number on the back. Give them to people and invite them to come and to hear the gospel that's being preached. A lot of DVDs I see back there. You can take and you can hand to someone and encourage them to watch it. But would you watch this? Would you take the 30 minutes necessary to watch one of these sermons on this DVD? And then you and I can talk about that. The tracts that are back there in the tract rack, take these and hand them out. There's a sign back there that says, "Please take and read." I don't want to come in here and change things, but maybe it should say, "Please take and read and share." Take these things and share them. Hand them out. Put one of these cards inside it. And hand it to someone. Share it with them. Again, you don't have the power. But you know who does. And let's not be quiet. This girl could have very, very easily been quiet and watched this man die. And you and I can very easily be quiet and watch people die in their sins. We're going to have to answer for our lives someday. We're going to have to give an account. We can invite people to come. We can encourage people to read the Bible. Like Elisha's messenger, we don't have a direct line of communication with God as the prophets did. But we do know the message. And when we have the opportunity, we can relate the Word of God to the person that is lost. Well, I don't know the Bible all that well. I can't teach a Bible class. I can't preach a sermon and get that together. Let me ask you, if you are a Christian, do you know how you became a Christian? Can you go to the Scriptures and find there the things that you did to become a Christian? You can share that with somebody else. You can share that with someone else. We can tell people what they have to do in order to be saved. We can offer to study with people. Maybe it's difficult to get some people to come to this building. We've got a generation today that really doesn't want to have anything to do with organized religion, it seems. And it's very hard to get them to come to a church building and to a gospel meeting, but maybe they'll meet you somewhere and read the Bible with you. Maybe that's where you'll have the opportunity, not here, but somewhere else, in your home, at McDonald's, someplace, a central location. Do that. I don't know how to teach a Bible class. Try this. How about you and I read the Bible together? Not let's have a Bible class. What about if you and I just get together once a week and we spend half an hour and read our way through the Gospel of John? Or read our way through the book of Acts. Try to agree on those books that's going to help them to come to a knowledge of how to become a Christian. You can't beat the book of Acts. But do that. Again, we don't have the power, but we do know the message. We can be like this messenger and like Naaman's servants. We do not have the authority to change the message to suit the people. I think it's interesting that Naaman's servants didn't come to him and say, you know what, let's just go on back to Syria and you can dip in the Pharpar River. And I think that'd be good enough. They didn't do that, did they? They didn't try to change the message that he heard one bit. You and I don't have the authority to change the message to suit the, behold, I thought this is how it ought to be done. But here's what you and I can do. We can be that voice of reason. The people that we know, the people that we've built relationships with, we can be that voice of reason and we can try to encourage them to just do what the Bible says to do. You know how we do that? One way that we do that is by singing the invitation song when it's being sung. There's several songs in these songbooks that have been written for the sole purpose of encouraging people either to become a Christian or to get their life right with God. And when you and I are singing those songs, aren't we trying to encourage people to obey? Aren't we doing like Naaman's servants did and say, would you just do what he said to do? Or it may be that after a sermon is preached, And you've got a friend or you've got a family member who heard that sermon and they didn't respond then, that after services are over, you can give them that nudge. Did you hear what the preacher said? Why don't you become a Christian? Several years ago at Knollwood, there was a teenage girl who decided in the middle of the week she wanted to become a Christian. She wanted to obey the gospel. So they called me and I was as happy as could be to meet them. Now, the mother was a Christian. The father was not a Christian. He hadn't obeyed the gospel, but he'd been raised in the Lord's church. He knew it, but he had yet to do it. And I knew that. I knew that. So when I got there, just a handful of us were there and I spoke with the teenage girl, heard her confession, And we sent her back to change and to get ready for the baptism. And I turned to the dad. I turned to the dad before I went back and got ready to baptize. I turned to the dad and I said, "What about you?" And he said, "I'm ready too." What about you? Three words. Can you do that? I know you can. Sometimes what motivates an individual to become a Christian is not the eloquent sermon that they've heard, but it's that gentle nudge from a friend or a loved one. Hey, you need to do this. That's where you and I come in. You and I can do that. We need to be doing that. We need to be encouraging. We need to be following up with people that we invite and they come and they hear the gospel. We need to follow up with them. Well, how about that? We can do what Naaman's servants did. And remember, if it hadn't been for the girl and it hadn't been for the messenger, it hadn't been for his servants, Naaman never would have been cleansed. Now you and I can do that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We sometimes think that the main characters are the most important. I mean, after all, they're the ones that get the most screen time. They're the ones that get paid the most in the movies. We think that they are the most important. But that's not always the case with the work of the Lord. The apostles were preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. And it was growing by leaps and bounds. But then Stephen is martyred in chapter 7. And Saul begins to wreak havoc upon the church. And the church scatters. And Acts chapter 8 verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." I don't think that means that they went everywhere and they got a pulpit and they stood up and they preached the sermons. What it meant is as they scattered, as they went, they told what they knew. And you know what you find in the book of Acts? You find the gospel spreading like wildfire. Why? Because of people like this, because of people like you and me talking to people that they come into contact with. We can do that. You and I can do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church at Corinth, they were enamored with their preachers, weren't they? Some say, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." Some churches had the idea, if we could just get the right preacher in here, everything would click. Everything would work because we'd get him to do our work for us. In essence, is the idea. I think we're familiar with what Paul says. And how the Lord uses people to cause His church to grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers," or servants, if you will, "ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." You know, if anyone is saved, it's always going to be because of the minor characters. Or at least, put it this way. If you and I help anyone to be saved, we are nothing more than a minor character. It is God who gives the increase. God is often used. And turn to Mark chapter 14. I want to look at one more passage. And then the sermon will be yours. Mark chapter 14. God has often used unsung, unnamed people to bring about His will and to make an eternal difference in the lives of other people. We find it in the Scriptures. And if we look, we know that it's true even today. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in Bethany, and there a woman has chosen to sacrifice a flask of very costly perfume. She breaks it, and she uses all of it to anoint the body of Jesus. And as she is involved in that act, the disciples begin to criticize her. "Why, this could have been sold for such and such, and that money could have been given to the poor." And Jesus stops it right there. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 6, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always." Now look at verse 8. She has done what she could. I wonder, in light of what we've studied tonight, could the Lord say the same thing about me? And could He say the same thing about you? Are we really doing what we can to try to save those who are lost? I want you to think about these things. Give them some serious thought. I want you to think about some people that you need to invite to come and to hear tomorrow night's sermon, that you need to invite to come and to hear Friday night's sermon. I want you to leave here tonight with some names of people in your heart. And I want you and I to be doing what we can to invite people, to encourage people, to let people know what they have to do in order to be saved. You and I can be and need to be the unsung heroes of conversion. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to become one by confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, turning away from sin and self, giving yourself entirely to the Lord, and as we mentioned before, being baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. We take that old man of sin that's condemned and we put him to death and bury him in that watery grave, and you come forth from that to walk in newness of life. It is that simple. It is that easy. And you can do that tonight. If you've done that in the past, but you become unfaithful, you've lived a life that takes away from Christ instead of drawing people to Him. If you've not been the kind of servant you need to be, and you need to make that right publicly, we'd be glad to assist you with that as well. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song. Would you come?